people that decide to make these billboards and put them along the interstate, I owe them a thank you. Free sermon introduction material. So last week I showed you a sign that is kind of right there at Waynesboro when you come in, and it proclaims that Jesus is not God. And we talked about that last week. So this is actually the very first one. By the way, I added the Christmassy to it just because it needed something, because it was just a black sign. That needs something. I'm going to put it on a screen. So I made it look Christmassy. But this is the first one of these signs I saw in this series. And it just says, are you committing adultery? Scripture said God is one, not three in one. And so I read that, and I immediately think, great. So not only do we have a is Jesus God question, now we've got problems with the Trinity. And you know what? Me too. I'd struggle with the Trinity. Because when you slow down and you think about it, the Trinity raises some questions that are just not easy, at least for me, to shrug off. After all, how can one God sit down next to himself? That sounds weird, right? But that's what it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. How can, whoa, hello, now we're having one of those moments. Something stuck. Just give me a minute to get back where I was. Look at that. That's called instant sermon, folks. Okay. How can God forsake himself? Okay. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 says, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out loud in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. I practice saying that, which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I keep asking questions, I'm pressing carefully now. We ask the question, how can God, an all-knowing being, withhold information from himself? But that's what we're told in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And here's the one that really kind of gets me. How can a son be his own father and a father be his own son? But Jesus says, John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And as I begin to think about this whole Trinity thing, and I begin to think about this father-son relationship, doesn't this technically mean that when Jesus prays, he's talking to himself? You see, I envy people that can just look at this thing called the Trinity and go, what? I get it. The Bible says it, so that's how it works. And they're happy, and they can go along their merry little way. And I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. So for people like me, they make these wonderful analogies, but even these analogies have problems. I was taught this one very young in my life. They talked about the egg. One egg, three parts. Shell, white, yolk. But each part of the egg is not an egg all by itself. Okay? And then somebody somewhere later in my life said, well, think about it like you think about this stuff we call H2O. When it's in its liquid form, we call it water. But when it's in its frozen form, we call it ice. And when it's in its overheated form, we call it steam. Therefore, it's all H2O, but it has three different states. And I'm kind of like, yeah, but the problem with that is it can't be in all three states at the same time, because I know how science works. It's all about temperature. And then later in life, much later in life, someone came along and said, okay, Barry, so here's how you understand the Holy Spirit and this Trinity thing. It's all about me. So, because I am one person for which you are very thankful, could you imagine having two of me on this planet? I am one person. However, I do exist as son, father, and husband. Sometimes all at the same time, and sometimes in a very chaotic world. But even that has some holes in it, because I am not my own father. Thank goodness. and I am not my own son. And it would be completely weird if I was my own husband, right? So no matter what I do, I really struggle with the idea of Trinity. The idea that there is one God and then three parts, persons, states, identities, attributes. Oh my gosh, I've heard all of the terms through all of my life about what it means that you've got one God and three somethings to go along with it. And then I finally had a friend of mine who sat me down and said, Barry, you just need to understand something. We're trying to explain something that our minds simply don't reach. It's God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, For who knows a person's thoughts except for their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So try as hard as I want and come up with as many analogies as I want, and no matter how many times I ask myself the question, I'm always going to end up at the same point. He's God, I'm not, and even when I think I understand, maybe what I need to do is I need to read some more scripture. What do you think? So what does the scripture say about this three-in-one thing? Well, what it does say is, we do see it in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, This is my Son. So there we have, at one point, we have all three of the somethings together at one spot, showing this is God. And then when I turn over to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the New Testament also tells me that I am supposed to go into all of the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Couldn't we just make this easier and just say, can I just baptize them in the name of God? Well, there's an understanding here that our God is one God, three, I'm still struggling with my word here, folks, pieces, parts, disciplines, I don't know. Then there is this whole verse that we get about when the Holy Spirit gets sent. John chapter 15, verse 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send, now this is Jesus talking, when the advocate comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit and the truth goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So now Jesus is sending the Spirit. Actually, Jesus is going to be testified by the Spirit that was sent by the Father, who Jesus is going to... Now I'm getting a headache. How can three in one absolutely, positively work? Maybe I'll have better luck in the Old Testament, because God does speak of himself in plural at creation. He does not say, let me create. He says, let us make mankind in our image. So this is not a concept that they came up with in the New Testament, this idea that there's one God in three parts. Well, it's there. It's been there from the very beginning. But even though he identifies himself in plural, Israel is told strictly there is but one God. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is... One God, I don't know, I'm still working on the title. But there is one passage, one spot in the Bible that seems to get all of them together that gives me some understanding. You know where that passage is, right? Yeah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is how it reads. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, a term we usually attribute to the Holy Spirit, Mighty God, one God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He shall be called Messiah will be called a mighty God. The Messiah will be called a given son. The Messiah will be called a wonderful counselor. And at the same time, man, I wish they could have left this, and I would make this a whole lot simpler. He's an everlasting father. So Jesus was not just identified, this Messiah figure was not just identified as a baby in a manger, a child that was born. He is God incarnate, not only mighty God, he encompassed all three. Okay, I'm going to finally settle on a word here. Personas of God. Even though when I began to think about this, it gives me a little bit of a Christmas headache. Because the Trinity is very complex, but not quite as complicated as we make it. If we keep a few things in mind, when we begin to think about our endless Father, it is not God in three gods, but God in three persons. Now, think about that for a second. It isn't God in three little gods, so there are not three distinct parts of God. It is one God, three persons, not gods. This isn't Greek mythology, okay? The gods did not interact in human form as we think about. This is one God, three different persons. And when I began to think about that, I understand the idea God is personal, but he's not a person like we think of a person. Okay? So when I think of a person, I think of a person that has a body, right? Hopefully. And if you're a living person, you walk and you talk and you breathe and you do other things in your life because and I am a person and I can only be in one place at a time. Again, you're thankful for this. Could you imagine omnipresent Barry? That would be cool for a little while. So yeah, pray for the rest of the world, right? So I am only one person, and I can only be one person in one place at a time. Each aspect of his being, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, has no beginning and no end. Now, we touched a little bit on this last week because Jesus does have a birthday. But Jesus, the physical body, has a birthday. God the Son has no birthday. He has been around since the creation of the world. And the other thing is they are not individuals acting independently. This is an important concept. It takes a little bit to understand this. This isn't that God the Father started it out in the Old Testament. He got to a point where his plan wasn't working. So he turned it over to God the Son, and well, they crucified him, and so now he's turned it over to God the Holy Spirit, and it's compartmentalized all the way through history. And I've heard this taught before. This isn't how it works. They have all three been working together in lockstep, one God, three persons, since the creation of time. The persons describe how one God eternally exists, relates to us. Now, this is the important moment. This is the moment that we understand. This is how God relates to us. Now, if I think about it, sometimes God relates to me like a father, okay? And I know how my dad related to me. Like I said, the very first toy Barry ever got for Christmas was a bubble mower. It was a training exercise for later on because, yeah, I was going to be cutting grass for the rest of my life. That's how my dad saw me. Ah, free, cheap labor. But he also was the person that instructed me, taught me, coached me, when necessary, disciplined me. That's the God the Father working in me. Sometimes the God the Son, well, he has to come in. If you think about who Jesus was more instructional. He was about grace, mercy, love, compassion. And God the Holy Spirit relates to me when I'm going the wrong way and I get that feeling down in the pit of my stomach. You know what that feeling is, right? It's a conscience. But when you accept Christ, you get to put the Holy Spirit on the seat of your conscience. And, well, he does his work because that's what he's supposed to do. When God assigns actions to himself, he does so with our limited understanding. So this is also one of those things you need to get, that God exists, but he exists in spirit. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God does not literally sit, stand, or ride a horse in the clouds. Those are not what God does. He does those images for us so that we can actually have some kind of understanding about him that doesn't blow our minds away. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 says, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And when I boil all of this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit down, and I really try to understand it, here's where I finally arrived. The connection between Father, Son, and Spirit is not biological. It's relational. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, it tells about how God is a relational God. See, the Father did not give birth to the Son. And the Spirit did not physically produce Jesus. Again, this is not Greek mythology. The Spirit did not have sex with Mary and produce Jesus. It says that the Spirit will come upon you. And all three are equally and eternally the great I Am. See, when the Scripture speaks of the Father, Son, the context matters. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God in his closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So in the context when Jesus talks about the oneness between him and his Father, you have to understand the audience has probably already understood God the Father. Who was he talking to? He was talking to Jewish people. And did they understand God the Father? Of course, God the Father is the guy that lives behind the curtain. God the Father is the one that when I do something wrong, I got to go take an animal out of my herd and drag him down to the temple and sacrifice him to repent for my sin. That's God the Father. He's the guy behind the curtain. We understand all about God the Father. God the Spirit, they had experienced intermittently. If you read in David, when David sinned, he begged God, do not take your spirit from me. When we read in Judges about Samson, it says the spirit came on him, and he got strong, and the spirit left, and then he got weak. So in the Old Testament, they had experienced the spirit, but not the way that we experience him today. And well, Jesus, the Son of God, was not a replacement God, but was now there to reveal him. See, that's exactly what God wants us to see. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me, and he will make known to you. But again, I remind you, we dig into this Father-Son thing, and these are really friendly fire conversations to have. But please remember, even when you think you got this, you ain't got this. This is out of my league. I guess it's above my pay grade. Someday maybe God will explain it all to me, but someday maybe I really won't care because I'll be in God's presence. So today, instead of droning on and on and on about God the Father, let's talk about something that we all really like. How does this fit with Christmas? Well, at Christmas time, what do we all begin to think about? Christmas gifts, right? And so we think of gifts that we get at Christmas. We associate Christmas with gifts. When you get up on Christmas morning, what's one of the first things you do after you eat breakfast? Maybe some of you do it before you have breakfast. If you have kids, you open gifts. So we associate this with our Christmas and that Jesus was the ultimate gift. We also associate with Christmas because Jesus received gifts from the Magi. Thus, we give gifts to one another, which We give gifts for a totally different reason if you trace the history back. This is why, how we associate it with church. And you think about on Christmas morning, you're going to tear open the paper, and some of the gifts that you get, they're going to be fun. They're going to be things that you go and you play with, or they're part of your life. And some of those gifts are going to be thoughtful. You're going to figure, I have no idea what to do with this, but it is very thoughtful. And some of them are going to end up on your closet shelf probably before New Year's Day, and you'll be dusting them or putting them in a yard sale in just a very few years. But today, I would like to make you aware of something. Your endless Father, your everlasting Father, gives you wonderful, eternal gifts, according to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. So I'd like to ask you, if you would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, because God has given these everlasting gifts, and the writer of Hebrews, believe it or not, breaks down the everlasting gift. What is it that God put under the tree for me? Or more importantly, what did God put in the manger for me? More importantly, what did God put on the cross for me? So I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. I'm not going to read them all in one big spot. I'm going to try to break them down here. And the first thing we see as we turn to Hebrews, we find out that our everlasting Father, our endless Father, gives us eternal redemption. I guess we could go a little bit of Ebenezer Scrooge here. This is the gift for our past. This is what verse 12 says of Hebrews chapter 9. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming into the world. But here in Hebrews, we celebrate Jesus entering the heavenly sanctuary, offering you eternal redemption. How did he do this? Well, his mission wasn't just to be born, it was to die. And in his death, he paid the price for each and every one of our sins, once and for all. It wasn't the same as it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you sinned, you sacrificed. You sinned, you sacrificed. You sinned, you sacrificed. The blood never seemed to be enough. There was always something else needed. But at the point Jesus came into the world, the moment he became the eternal redemption, we're told in verse 13 that the sacrificing was over. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But Jesus did something more magnificent. He made us inwardly clean. You see, Jesus' blood, it took away our sin debt. It added to us credit through Jesus. Now, there's some Christmas terms we understand, right? We understand credit, and we understand the idea of debt. And boy, do we sometimes get way too much of it at Christmas time. But this is not that kind of credit and debt. It says God credited righteousness. So God took Jesus' righteousness and he put it in my account. Not my righteousness. Not something I earned. Not something I did. Not some great person that I became. He took the righteousness of Christ and he credited it to my account. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, why is this important to me today? Realistically, it's because some of us carry shame, guilt, regret. And you know, the holiday season seems to make it worse. But Christmas actually declares eternal redemption is now available to each and every person. But that's not the end of it. It isn't just that he gave us eternal redemption for our past. He also gives us an eternal spirit, our gift for the present, in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our own conscience from acts that lead to the death, so that we may serve the living God? So what I'm being told now is that when I come into this relationship with Christ, I don't just get a gift from my past. I get something from my today. I get this thing called the Holy Spirit. It was through the Spirit that Jesus offered himself to God. And through the same Spirit, we now live for God. That is what makes Christianity a very unique understanding. We live in a constant relationship with God. Each and every one of us received the exact same Spirit. And on that very first Christmas, the Spirit was already at work. It was the Spirit that overshadowed Mary. It was the Spirit that guided Joseph. And it was ultimately the Spirit that led the wise men through a star. Through the eternal Spirit, we are empowered to live differently, with a cleansed conscience, and made in a new heart. So he's got my past covered, right? I got my redemption. He's got my day covered because I got my Spirit. But, you know, I've got this word that keeps going through my head these days. The word is called retirement. Okay? Not from here, but from my secular job, I've been pondering the concept of what would it mean to retire. And you do understand, to get ready for retirement, we've been saving for years and years and years trying to get myself ready for retirement so that when, you know, I retire, I don't have to live my life eating cans of pork and beans every day. So we put stuff aside to go into the future. Did you know God did that too? Your endless Father didn't just think about your past. He didn't just think about your present. He said, you know what? I have got you covered so much. I have a gift for your future. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Man, I like this idea. It absolutely positively means that Jesus didn't just come to forgive your past. He came to secure my future. That's what I find in the major. This inheritance is something waiting for you. It's been promised to you. This inheritance is eternal life with God forever. Peace that doesn't end and joy that won't fade. Now that's a Christmas present. When life feels uncertain, when death feels near, or when loss hits hard, remember, Christmas means you are a child of a king and your inheritance is secure. Everything that you ever need. This is probably one of the most difficult sermons, and honestly, I was thinking maybe it'll snow today and I won't have to preach this. It's a hard sermon. It's a hard sermon to connect because of the fact that we totally often lose sight that it wasn't just for unto us a child is born. We like the wonderful counselor, and we stood in the presence of the mighty God, and now we hear something that feels almost too intimate for Christmas. I have an everlasting father. The God who came as a child didn't stop being a father. Go ahead, wrap your brain around that one for a second. The God who lay in a manger didn't stop ruling eternity. And the God who would one day stretch out his arms across the cross did so because a father was giving his children the greatest gift imaginable. Our Father was giving us the everlasting gift, offering those eternal gifts to us. Through his son Jesus, that baby in the manger who grew up, he is the redemption of your past. He is the Spirit for your present. And he is the inheritance for your future. Christmas, folks, isn't just about a baby being born. It's about a father making a way home. And I just have to wonder sometimes, do we lose it all with the manger? It's an adorable picture, folks. It really is. Even though we don't maybe have it correct, it's adorable, however you picture it. A little cute, a scrunchy red baby that's just been born, and he's all wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and you've got this young couple there, and they're all full of, we don't have a clue what we're doing, okay? But laying in that manger wasn't just the baby. It was the Son of God, which is directly connected to the Holy Spirit, which is directly connected to God the Father. So literally what you had lain in that manger was God himself, wrapped in humanity, coming for one purpose only, you. The question you have to ask yourself is he more than just a baby in a manger? Is he your endless Father who has redeemed you, guides you by his Spirit, and offers you an inheritance forever?